Welcome to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, where you'll hear the Christ Fellowship preaching team getting ready for Sunday morning. We'll talk through the sermon topic and pause a few times to hear directly from the Word of God. Our goal is to help you connect with the Bible and find hope and guidance for your life. I'm your host and Women's Pastor Lisa Scheffler, along with Senior Pastor Bruce Miller, Senior Associate Pastor Jaime Gonzalez, and Anna Campus Pastor Mark Wyatt. We're in a series called Greater Than, Experiencing Christ in Colossians. This week, we're having a great discussion of a beautiful and mind-blowing passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Welcome back, everyone, to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast. I am here with the whole gang. We've got Jaime, Mark, and Bruce, and we are talking about one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament that just exalts and gives us such a beautiful glimpse into the supremacy of Christ. So, guys, what do you think about this passage? What is your just sort of personal reaction to this passage? What does it mean to you?
Well, for me, it fills me with joy. When I read, every time I come to this passage, it fills me with pleasure to know that Christ is ruling. There's so much junk and so much happening. But every time I come to this passage, I feel peace. I feel joy. I feel that that there's a reason to all this chaos, and Christ is His ruling and making things right.
Amen.
Yeah, I feel drawn to worship, and just feel compelled to either feels like all at the same time fall on my knees and throw my hands up in the air and praise Christ. Just astounded. Maybe also I'm filled with wonder and astonishment at who Christ is in His eternal being and what He did on the cross and how that changes everything, not only for us humans, but for the entire creation.
Yeah.
I'm the same way. This is one of my favorite passages. I didn't mean to memorize it, but I loved it so much that it just came automatically to my mind. And I've just, when I look at this, it's like somebody unveils the secret to the universe, and it's a person, and it just makes me, Jaime, you said joy. I guess it's that way, and wonder, and it fills me full of purpose. I think, gosh, there's meaning to everything, and there's meaning to life in Him, and I don't know. It just intrigues me in ways I can't really express. It's so grand.
It is. Yes, that's a good word for it. It is grand. And I think for me, I just find such security in it. Mm-hmm. You know, life just seems overwhelming sometimes. And this world is crazy and chaotic and scary, frankly. And we don't know the future and we don't know what's going to happen. But yet we do know. Mm-hmm. We do know who holds the future. We do know what's at the end of history. So whatever we endure in this time in life, first of all, we know that Christ is with us. And also we know how the story ends. And there's just such security in that.
You know, Lisa, this passage makes me feel like also this passage is like the Rosetta Stone of the Bible.
Ooh, that's a good...
Of the New Testament. When they found the Rosetta Stone, they were able to interpret now the hieroglyphics of the language of the pharaohs. It was because they had the answers, right? The answer key. And this passage is like an answer key to the entire New Testament and Scripture. It really just brings everything alive when you understand this passage.
Colossians 1, 15 through 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If you look at the structure of this, 15 through 17, you see Christ in the act of creation. Then the second half, there's sort of a hinge passage where it talks about Him holding all things together. And then you see sort of an emphasis on new creation. And that's true in sort of the literary structure of the passage. I mean, it's really poetry.
A lot of people think it could even have been an ancient hymn. There's debate about that. But it is poetic in structure. or the way it's organized is beyond just kind of normal prose or talking. And there's clearly two stanzas here with that middle hinge, as you mentioned, in verse 17. And there's a lot of parallel lines. If you read verses 15 to 17 and then read verses 18 to 20, you'll look and see that some of the same words or same phrases, same ideas repeated, not in exactly the same order, but clearly it's a second stanza.
So this was probably something that was repeated that people knew, that, you know, carried around. If you think about being in an oral culture, right, people had to have things that were a little bit, that were very memorable, and that allowed them to hold these things in our mind. And in some ways we've lost that because we carry these phones in our pockets and we can always have, you know, look things up right there. Right. But I think this would be, hint, hint, a great passage to memorize. Like Mark said, he's just fascinated with it. So he's learned it just by repetition of reading it. It doesn't have to be a big chore to memorize something. We can just meditate on it and those words will stick. So let's look a little bit at some of the specifics in this passage, because I'm sure people might have some questions about some of the language, and we'll unpack some of this in the sermon, but we can dig a little deeper in here in our podcast. So the first thing is, it starts off with the Son, capital S Son, the eternal Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, right off the bat, we've got a couple of things there that I think might puzzle people, which is, how can the Son be the image? And is Christ the image of God in the same way that, you know, humanity was said to be created in the humanity, in the image and likeness of God? So is it the kind of the same idea here? And then secondly, this idea of being firstborn. A lot of people say, well, how can Christ be eternal if he was born? A lot of other sects will say, well, this just proves that Christ is a created being. He's just sort of an elevated Superman kind of being, but he's not God. The Trinity can't be a thing. So what do you guys think? Pick either one.
I'm fascinated by the Son being the image of the invisible God. And I have almost always read this before as about the incarnation, that when he became human, he imaged God, just like Adam was created in the image of God. So Jesus was born in the image of God, but in a perfect state. However, as I look more at the text and read some good scholars, in the context, it's talking about creation and that Christ is, all things were created by him and for him, and he was before everything. So it's really talking about his eternal state, and that eternally Christ Jesus images the Father. So the second person of the Trinity, Christ, is a manifestation or a picture of the Father himself. It's not like he's separate from the Father because they're one, and yet he is a perfect manifestation of the Father. And then Adam's created in the image of God. And so really Christ is the eternal first one. And Adam is the one who's created to image or reflect Jesus Christ, who is God. Mm-hmm. I just never thought of it that way.
Right.
Yeah, that's cool. What I read was, it's eternal intra-Trinitarian act of imaging the Father. So there you go. There's some 50-cent language for you. You can throw that out.
We're going to throw 50-cent language out.
I'd call it $10 language there, but I like it.
Yeah.
Maybe
it might be
more
than 50 cents, but it's that Christ is the archetype and Adam is the ectype. Uh-huh. As a way of saying it, that Christ is the original,
right,
and that Adam is the external expression of God.
Well, and that helps me understand. Mm-hmm. That just makes it clearer to me.
He's the eternal image.
Yes.
Right. And that even increases the grandness of the passage as we see it that way. And I think that's correct.
Yeah, that's amazing. Okay, what about this other one? What about firstborn? How are we going to talk to our neighbors who say, oh, the Trinity can't be a thing? Christ, it says right there in your Bible.
Right. Well, here I think firstborn isn't talking about order, but it's talking about hierarchy or of importance, order of importance. And so Jesus was not the first thing that was created. We see that in Genesis, but he is over all of it. He is highest in rank. And that's when the passage says the firstborn over all creation, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to his preeminence. He's mm-hmm. first, his status.
Right. In their culture that day, the firstborn had the preeminent status. And that is what he's communicating here, because, you know, the next verse you looked at, He is. He created all things. Mm-hmm. So he's not the first creator. He created everything. Mm-hmm. So he is preeminent over things is what he's communicating.
That's helpful that we don't think about that in terms of firstborn being necessarily the best or the problem. In fact, your kids won't let you say that, right?
No. My other two will argue greatly that number one is not.
But that, yes. but in those days, that was just the assumption.
Right.
Right, that there was something. And, well, firstborn son. Let's be clear. So let's pull this back into the context of Colossians. Why would Paul write this in the letter to the Colossians specifically? Why is this particular hymn put in this particular letter? And I mean, we can't know exactly, but what sort of things do you think were under consideration there?
Jesus wasn't the one of many gods. Mm-hmm. He was not a competing factor here. As you put it, preeminent, or we've said the supremacy of Christ is a point there, because that was a competing thoughts of the day, right? There are a bunch of thoughts. Talk about idols,
mm-hmm.
and they were there, and Paul's making it very clear.
Yes, that Jesus is not just like sort of the coolest, newest,
right,
best on the block.
He's the next best thing.
Yeah, yeah. Right. That's so common in Colossae and in today too, that Christ is a prophet, mm-hmm. or Christ is a spiritual teacher, or has some great moral example to follow, wonderful teachings about the our lives. And or that he's this another religious figure, another one of several different gods. And today people talk about multiple Christs.
Yes.
In different religions and philosophies. And for the Colossians, it was something similar. There are a lot of different religions and philosophies running around that part of Turkey. And Paul's saying that's not it.
Yeah.
Christ is not just one of many prophets or gods or religious figures. He is supreme above them all, preeminent above everybody and everything in such an exalted way. This is some of the highest Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. Some of the highest Christology in the whole New Testament. And this vision, grand vision, as we use that word, Mark, you shared that, this grand vision of who Christ is eternally and then present in our world.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the Colossians were also getting squeezed from the other side, from the Jewish side, who said Christ couldn't have been the Messiah, first of all. Or even Jewish Christians were like, well, yeah, Christ is great, but you still need to follow the law. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of, some scholars think there might have been something similar than to what was going on in Galatians, which we studied last spring, which was Christ plus something else.
Right. He's not sufficient.
He's not enough. And so you need to make sure you're still keeping the dietary laws. God, you're not going to please God mm-hmm. just by mm-hmm. worshiping Christ and following Christ and pledging your allegiance to Christ. And we even saw that in the verses from last week where he says, you know, how do you live a life worthy of the Lord? And Bruce, you pointed that out in the sermon. Well, it's all starts and ends with Christ.
Colossians 1:18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
So let's look a little bit further down in the passage. We've already established that's probably talking more about the creation. And then we have sort of this pivot too, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So we have a repetition of firstborn. Why? What does that mean?
He's the preeminent one who's resurrected. And not only that, he's the pioneer. He's the first one. It's a parallel in that he is preeminent over creation. And now he is preeminent over new creation. And so his resurrection sparks or inaugurates the new creation. It inaugurates the kingdom of Christ, that he calls it, that this is now the beginning of newness, the beginning of resurrection and real life. It's for all of us. It's like in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the winter is fading away and mm-hmm. spring is coming, and the resurrection is the beginning of springtime.
Right, I think that is such an encouraging thing to think about today. You know, so many things say that haywire and chaotic. But this is the hope that we have. He's conquered death, and the winter is going away. I think that's a fantastic thing for us. That is such an encouraging thing for us. We know where this is headed.
You know, there might be a place here where some of our audience and hearing the sermon on Sunday may even ask, well, wait a minute, weren't there several people that were resurrected before Jesus? So is that, but here it says he was the firstborn among the dead. So what's that whole ordeal, huh? Wasn't the first one.
There's Lazarus.
There's Lazarus. There's Jairus' daughter. Is that how you say it in English?
Jairus.
His daughter was also resurrected. So how do we reconcile that part, guys?
Those people all eventually died again, and Christ never did. Mm-hmm. So he rose to new life with a new body, and all those people, it was a return to the human life physically on this earth for another short period of time, and then they actually died physically. And for Christ, it's the beginning of the whole new creation with a new body and a new life for him, for all of humanity and all of creation.
That's good.
Eventually.
It's an incorruptible life. It's, I mean, even you see that Christ, when he was physically before. I mean, he is really a physical being, and he comes before his disciples, even shows his wounds, but he's alive, mm-hmm. and he's incorruptible. In other words, there's no deterioration of death. There's no decay in him whatsoever.
Ooh, I'm looking forward to that.
Are you not?
I mean, as my eyesight, you know, I'm like, I need to go to the eye doctor and get new glasses. I'm like, I am ready for my new body.
I'm going on Friday to the eye doctor, Lisa. Really? For the first time ever.
Oh, goodness. Yes. So I think that gives us such hope, because he's the firstborn, which means more will follow. Right. And it's going to be us, guys. We're going to be raised and live eternally with the Father on a new creation, new earth. And that's unbelievably exciting. Mm-hmm. So I think if you just ponder these verses for any length of time, you're going to come away wanting to worship. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's get to another point of potential confusion, maybe a little controversy, is that it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So for people who say, well, see, look, this means God's going to save everybody. There's all these paths up the mountain, and we're all going to end up with God, so it doesn't really matter. And is that what this is saying?
Well, not exactly. This is a teaching called universalism, where the belief is that everybody will be saved. I'm thinking an image that comes to mind is a conqueror, somebody who conquers a people or someone and brings peace to the land. There's peace on both sides. Unfortunately, there are those that are going to be conquered, and they're going to receive... they're going to be reconciled to the king in that sense, right? That they're reconciled to, they're now conquered. There's the state of being. But then there are those that are part of the conquering with the victor, where they'll be celebrating the victory. And so eventually, at the end of the day, you know, we don't like to say that people go to hell, and that sounds, even just saying it sounds really cruel, right? People go to hell, but what it's teaching here is that God will reconcile all things, those that will enter into heaven and those that will not be part of the kingdom of heaven, but it will be reconciled. What do you guys think about that, guys?
Well, you know, like Jaime's saying, I agree with that, because if universalism was correct, it would contradict other things that Jesus himself said, and so that would... what God is doing, being the judge and holy. But I think you're right, Jaime, the idea of reconciling. Everything at the end will be right. What those who have chosen not to be with him will have what they want. They won't be with him. Mm-hmm. But he will make all right and everything. There will be no more chaos.
Yes.
It'll be gone.
I know we don't use checkbooks nowadays, right? But when you reconcile a checkbook, entries that are positive and there are entries that are negative, but you reconcile every single cent that comes into your household.
Yes.
And so...
yeah, I love that idea that it is really about being made right, that God is just and we wouldn't want him any other way, mm-hmm. because you wouldn't want a God who was like a permissive parent that was like, sure, whatever, you know, mm-hmm. go ahead, do whatever. Right. That wouldn't be a God that you would want to worship. That wouldn't be a God that you would trust, mm-hmm. right? If he's just going to let things slide. So we trust in the justice of God. And now we don't always see it or understand it. And that's the thing, we, you know, there is, there is parts of this that just have to, you have to just hold intention, mm-hmm. because otherwise we're in our humanness, we don't understand. And God hasn't told us everything. Right. And that's where faith comes in. Mm-hmm. And that's where trust comes in.
Colossians 1:21-23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
I think that even in the passage itself, just a few verses down in verse 23, he's talking about that Christ has reconciled you through his physical body if you continue in your faith. Mm-hmm. And so it's clear that only those who are firm in their faith are actually saved, actually reconciled to God themselves in the positive sense. In the end, he is going to bring peace to the whole world one way or another. He says making peace through his bloodshed on the cross.
Now, wait a minute, Bruce. So what you just said, I thought we had security as believers. I thought if I said the prayer and I walked the aisle and I got baptized, then I was in. I was in the club. I had stamped my ticket to heaven. So you're saying that that may or may not be accurate teaching?
Yeah, yes and no. It's pretty good, but not quite on track.
Wait, I want to go party, Bruce.
Wait, I got some, you know.
When we express our faith in Christ, it's not just a, it's like when your child says to a parent, sure, but they don't really mean it. It's just a quick yes to kind of be able to not get a punishment and get on your good side. Really, it's about giving allegiance to Christ. Mm-hmm. So when you trust someone, you put your confidence in them. Like when you're getting married, you're vowing to be faithful to this person. And our relationship to Christ is like a marriage. And so trusting in Christ is like giving allegiance to him. Now, it's Christ that saves us. We don't save ourselves.
Right.
And so some people talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's really the perseverance of Christ that's at issue here. So our salvation is secure in Christ. But those who trust in Christ truly do continue in their faith.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They may have rough times in their life.
That's right.
But in the end, they're true to him. It's the allegiance.
It's a loyalty. It's a ride or die. You know, that's a saying that you hear a lot now, but Jesus is your ride or die. And come what may, you're going to choose to follow him.
Right.
When the chips are down, I'm just mixing my metaphors.
I think it's just unimaginable that you could grasp these first few verses and those first two stanzas and see the supremacy of Christ over all creation, that he created everything and it all holds together in him, and that he gave his life for us, shed his blood on the cross, and you'd throw that in his face?
Yeah.
You'd say, I believe in you, and then go do whatever you want? I don't think you really understood.
Right.
Like, if you really get even just a little bit of who Jesus is, the creator of everything, the firstborn, the preeminent, supreme one, before everything, and he came and became a human being and died on the cross, shed his blood on the cross for you, and we owe him everything. And I want to give him everything out of gratitude and worship.
Yeah, well, and I always go back to, if he, you know, through him all things were created, by him all things were created, so who better knows what we need? I mean, he designed us. He knows how every cell in our body works. He knows exactly what we need to flourish in our lives. And we think we do sometimes, often. And so we go our own way. And we're like, well, sorry, God, you know, I don't trust you enough. But this passage says, but why wouldn't you? why wouldn't you?
The way it unfolds, he'd be supreme over everything in your life if we're living consistently with this truth. And that's, you know, as you follow Jesus, eventually, as time goes on, that's what he brings about.
Right. And it is always a process. And I think that's important. We don't come out of the waters of baptism perfected and sinless.
It's not perfection, but direction.
But I think that's really the call of the passage is Christ is supreme over all of creation. Therefore, he should be supreme in your life, in my life. Mm-hmm. And for so many of us, Christ is a part of our lives, but he's not everything. Mm-hmm. He's one dimension of our lives, kind of our church life or our religious life, and then we have the rest of our life. But for him to be supreme or preeminent, the first, the mm-hmm. king over all of our life, that's another decision for a lot of us. It's another place to go that directionally mm-hmm. is where we need to go, where we should go. Mm-hmm. It's what makes the most sense. Like he said, Lisa, he created the whole thing. He knows what's best for us. That's the best kind of life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
So, Jaime, you have said something that I thought was really beautifully articulated, which is that are we treating Christ as prominent or are we treating him as preeminent? Yeah. Would you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, Lisa. It's this idea that, well, Jesus is important in my life, so that would be Jesus prominent, but there's a difference between being prominent and preeminent. Prominent means it's important, but preeminent means that it's the most important. It's or as we say here at Christ Fellowship, it's all about Jesus, right? Our heart is all about Jesus. And when you make Jesus preeminent in your life, well, like Bruce was saying, in every area of my life, is Jesus first in my marriage? Is Jesus preeminent, supreme in my money, the way I handle my money? How about, is Jesus preeminent the way I, in my child rearing with my children and how I interact with my children? And
how about some just ordinary areas, like is he preeminent in your humor?
Yeah.
The jokes you tell. Yes. The kind of language you use.
Yeah.
Well, and the way you deal with other people, the mm-hmm. way you treat other people, because, you know, sometimes our impulse is to do the selfish thing instead of lay down our rights. Yeah. And mm-hmm. even if we're in the right, I think sometimes we're like, well, you know, you that's on you.
I had this, I think, Bruce, I think you had the same thing happen to you because I think you heard it once, you shared it once in a sermon, but there was once where I was with my boys and would three men get together, we eat galore, right? We were sharing a pizza. There was one slice left and, well, I took it. And my boy said, Dad, you're supposed to let us eat it. We're your children.
You're the pastor. You're the father and the pastor.
Oh, like, no, you felt I a little am guilt first. In that one.
This is my slice of pizza.
So you're cutting it in little thirds at that point right here.
Or I just wrestle with my kids for the last one. So, yeah.
But Jesus should get our last slice of pizza.
There you go. There's your sermon illustration.
The rule
for
of
this
life.
Week.
I mean, no,
Jesus gets the whole pizza.
Oh, yes.
That's it.
Bruce
right there.
Had to up in a notch right there. So, but in all seriousness, guys, we know that people out there are struggling. They're hurting. Mm-hmm. They are experiencing just real hardship. We know we have people in our in our faith family that are just going through it. Mm-hmm. And so, how would you, using this passage, encourage them? If you had someone come in your office dealing with something really, really hard, and this passage was on your mind, how would you maybe encourage them with it?
Well, I would go to the verse 16 there. It says, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And then just a couple of sentences down, he says at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. And when someone is struggling in life and going through difficulties, there's always that question, why? Why? Mm-hmm. And why am I here and why is this happening? And well, you know what? This verse tells us that God created me for his pleasure and he gave purpose. He's giving purpose to my life. And no matter how difficult it could look like out there and the difficulty that you're living through, God has a plan. God has a purpose for your life. If we could align ourselves under this truth and appropriate ourselves of this truth, that Christ is supreme, preeminent, first in our lives, all the other dominoes will fall under.
Mm-hmm. And created us out of love.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't, you know, all the other ancient gods were thought to have created, you know, the false gods were thought to have created because they wanted servants. Mm-hmm. They were like, you know, I want to create this humanity so they'll take care of me. And that's not at all what the God of the Bible is portrayed as. He created out of love.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's... Jaime, I think that's been real important to me whenever I tell somebody that all things were created for him. That just brings a definition to life that nothing else does. Mm. And in the next verse, it says that in him all things hold together. When I think of that in a material sense, just the universe, I mean, that's mind-blowing to me. But personally, if the Lord Jesus holds the universe together, then he can hold your life together.
Mm-hmm.
He can do that. That, I think, can give people hope in very, very difficult times.
Mm-hmm.
He can hold you together. That's why we trust him.
Your marriage, your family, your psychological state,
right, yeah.
Your health.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think to remember that things are not out of control.
Mm-hmm.
That he is supreme over everything, and he's reconciling everything, making peace. And so, yes, sometimes it looks and feels like everything's out of control in my life or in our country, our world. It's not. God is over and above all that. And it is, all of it's moving toward a great direction.
Mm.
Well, this is an absolutely fantastic passage. I know you guys are really excited to preach on it.
Mm-hmm.
So let's close in prayer. So, Mark, would you close us in prayer?
Sure will. Lord, we thank you that you have put this passage before us. It's so awesome for us to see who you are. And thank you that we can be a part, and you have shared your life with us, and you hold us together, Lord. We are for you. That's why we're here. And we pray that you would speak your words this weekend. Bring encouragement and definition and direction to your people. Help us understand that because you are supreme over everything, that the best place that we could ever be is for you to be supreme over everything in our life, Lord. God, bring encouragement and help to everybody that's in part of your family. And bring people into your family that aren't here now so they can know the peace and the goodness of having you supreme. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, guys. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you, Lisa.
You guys for listening. And we will see you next week.